Now, in our last lesson in 2 Timothy 2, from Paul's last letter, we saw how in the Church of Christ there are faithful believers and unfaithful ones. They're saved, but they may either be faithful or unfaithful. There are those who will suffer for him and those who, like Peter, will deny him when the chips are down. We even saw that there are those in the professing church of whom we can't be sure that they're genuine believers. They profess Christ, but teach and do things that belie their profession. And thus it is that the Apostle Paul closes this passage of 2 Timothy 2 with the words of verse 19. Let me read them to you. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Only God knows who and who is not truly saved. But for this very reason, the apostle goes on to show how the true Christian should conduct himself so that there will be no question about his being one of God's elect, no question in the minds of others about him. Now, you may recall that in 1 Timothy 3:15, the apostle calls the church the house of God. Many people call the church building the house of God, but God never does. It is the believers themselves who constitute the temple or the house of God. Now, here in 2 Timothy 2:20, Paul calls the church a great house, and he discusses the various kinds of people who are found in it. In verse 20 he says, "But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Just as in a great house there is the beautiful vase and the garbage pail, the piano and the scrub bucket, so in the church there are different kinds of believers, different characters, and some bringing honor to God and some dishonor." Now, in Romans 9:21, the apostle uses this same phrase, some to honor and some to dishonor. He argues there, I'm quoting, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor?" But you see, here the subject is God's sovereignty in election and predestination. No one has any claim on God to save him. Salvation is entirely and only by his sovereign grace. But in 2 Timothy, Paul refers to those who are saved and says that among them there are some who bring honor to God's name and some dishonor. Now, here he tells us that all ought to be vessels unto honor, and he tells us how we may be. Let me read verse 21. "If a man therefore purge himself from these," that is, from the things that bring dishonor, "he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work." Now, I must remind you that the word sanctified means set apart as sacred. Just as a husband may embrace his wife or a mother her child and say, "You are mine," so God says to us, "You are mine," in a very special and sacred way. But he would have us feel the same way about it. Just as the husband wants his wife to feel she belongs to him alone, so God wants us to feel toward him. Now, says Paul, if you will purge yourselves from the things that bring dishonor to God, you'll be a vessel that brings him honor, set apart for his pleasure, as sacred to him, meet or fit for the master's use, and prepared or ready for every good work. Notice how sanctification, precedes service. First be separated to him, and meet or fit for his use, before you can truly be prepared for service for him. This is important today, when some are even teaching in the new evangelism that Christians should not be separated to God alone. They actually suggest, be one with the world, go where they go, do what they do. Maybe in that way you can win them to Christ. But God's Word teaches the very opposite. He would have the believer for himself, just as a married man wants his wife to be his and his alone. So we must be sanctified, separated to God, to be fit for his use and ready to serve him. In 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, the apostle tells how the Bible was given to equip us for every good work. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or full grown, mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. This is all we need as far as the equipment is concerned. We need the Word of God. But first, 2 Timothy 2:21 tells us that we must be cleansed and separated to God to be fit for his service and ready for every good work. This surely doesn't mean that we must wait until we're perfect to testify for Christ, for then none of us would testify for him. But it does mean that if we are not truly dedicated to God, truly espoused to Christ, we had better not testify for him, for our conduct will belie our words. This is why the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2:15 and 16, be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So it's not enough to hold forth the word of life. Hold it forth, yes. But see that the light of your godly conduct shines on its pages as you hold it forth. See that the consistency of your behavior makes that word mean something to those who read it or hear it. Otherwise, it will be your own fault if the lost remain in the dark and continue to say, I just can't see it. Perhaps you've heard of a man and his wife who went to revival meetings or evangelistic meetings, and at the close of the service, the pastor asked them to come forward if they would profess Christ as their Savior. And the man didn't go, and the wife had so longed that he would. And after they left the church and walked home together, she said to him, Bob, why didn't you go forward tonight? He said, why? I'll tell you why. What difference would it have made? What difference is there between you and me? You do the same things I do. You go to the same places I go. You partake of the same pleasures that I partake of. What's the difference between us? That was her mistake. He should have seen a difference. He should have realized that she had something that he did not have. But he didn't, because she seemed to be pursuing the same worldly pleasures as he was pursuing. Now, from verse 22, to the end of the chapter, the apostle gets down to brass tacks, as we say. He gets very practical, and he says, now I'm quoting verse 22, flee youthful lusts. Now, the best way to overcome some sins is to run away from them. It's no sign of great bravery if a weak man flees from something he can't handle. And let none of us say, I am strong enough to overcome, for God says we are not. He says, he that standeth, take heed lest he fall. In Galatians 6, he says that we should restore the fallen brethren, considering thyself, he says, lest thou also be tempted. So he says, flee from youthful passions. Don't say you're strong enough and you can handle them and you can get into temptation and not fall. Be very careful. You may be the one to fall hardest. So do the same thing. Do the safe thing. Stay away from them. Flee youthful lusts. Only the Lord was strong enough to be led into temptation in order to overcome it. All of us must pray, lead us not into temptation. This certainly is part of the so-called Lord's Prayer that applies to us. Now, this is the negative side. But on the positive side, the apostle goes on to say, flee youthful lusts, but follow righteousness. Now, the word follow there means to pursue as a hound in the chase. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Flee youthful lust, flee youthful passions, but pursue after righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Here's the idea of separation again. Confine your fellowship to those who call on the Lord with a sincere heart. Confine your fellowship to the company of God's people and to the company of God's people who live the life. You must do this because with the unsaved, you will not bear any testimony if you don't. You must do business with the unsaved, of course. And if an unsaved man, Paul says, invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, he says in 1 Corinthians 10:27, go ahead, you might be used to win him to Christ. But if he doesn't come to Christ, you can't have real fellowship with him. You can't continue to be with him at meals and in the things he does. How can two walk together except they be agreed? What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? What part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever? This passage in 1 Corinthians 6 ought to be read very carefully and thoughtfully by many a Christian. Now in Romans 10:12 the apostle says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And here in 2 Timothy 2:22 he says that believers should have fellowship with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And finally, writing to Timothy, he says in verses 23 and 24 and 25, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the Spirit of the Lord, or the servant of the Lord, must not strive. The word is quarrel there. He mustn't quarrel and bicker, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Did you get that? Foolish and unlearned questions are trivial subjects, trifling subjects. Avoid. They only produce quarrels, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, apt to teach. That doesn't mean he's liable to teach, but he's apt at teaching. He should be the kind who is the natural teacher, not preaching at men, as we say, but drawing them out, and so teaching them in patience and humility. Verse 25 says, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if peradventure God will give them repentance or a change of mind to the acknowledging of the truth. And verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. What he's doing here is picturing the open fall trap, as they used to call it, by which wild animals are caught. A deep pit is dug, and then it is covered with branches and twigs so that the animal doesn't notice it, and he falls into it. Now, the unsaved are caught in such a trap and are unable to get themselves out of it. But by the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God and the teaching of the word of God rightly divided, we may be used to set them free before they perish. I wonder if there's someone listening to me now who is caught in the devil's trap. Let me quote again God's word. Romans 10:12, there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between one person and another. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ah, my beloved unsaved friend, it is as simple as that. The question is, do you want to be saved? If so, then write it down. Write it on the tablet of your heart. He is more eager to save you than you are to be saved. So you have a great deal going for you. Only salvation is by grace, through faith. He's not going to force it down your throat. He's not going to give it to you automatically. You must call. He'll save the vilest sinner, but he will not save anyone, not even the most self-righteous person who doesn't ask for it. He'll not save the best loved, the most respected man on earth if he doesn't call, if he doesn't ask for it. For salvation is not a reward for good works or character. It is the gift of God's grace offered to all who will call upon the crucified, risen, glorified Savior. So, call on the one who died to pay for all your sins. Call out of a sincere heart. Call in faith, and he will save you. For his word says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What a wonderful message of grace. When Abraham lived, even before Abraham lived, in the days of Cain and Abel, God demanded a blood sacrifice on an altar for the remission of sins. That was the only way they could express their faith, for that was what God required for salvation. Later on, when he gave the law, he said, in Exodus 19, the first five verses, if you obey my voice indeed and keep this covenant, the law, then you'll be my people. Think of that. On that basis, how many could be his? Some could. Those who actually believe this to be God's word and therefore sought to keep the law, they were God's children. Not because they kept the law, because none could keep it perfectly. But they were his because they showed by their action that they believed that this was God's word. Later on came John the Baptist, and he called the people to repentance and said, he preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And some people think this was changed at the cross. Oh, not yet. Here, under the Great Commission given in Mark, and we find it in the other Gospels, by the resurrected Lord, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not, of course, it wouldn't make any difference if he was or wasn't baptized. And so Peter at Pentecost, working under this commission, said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. But here, when that message was refused, when Christ the King was refused, and the kingdom of heaven was refused, God raised up another apostle, the Apostle Paul, and sent him forth with this wonderful message of grace, a message in which the apostle points to the cross and says, "See, everything was accomplished here. Christ died for our sins. God hath made him to be sin for us, him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. While we were yet without strength, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." This is what the apostle calls the preaching, and that word means evangelion. It means preaching as good news, the preaching of the cross. And on it is based the gospel, or the good news of the grace of God. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith, his believing, is counted for righteousness. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Christ Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We declare, the apostle says, we declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, by believing, without the deeds of the law.